Glad to be here with you as we get to look at the Word of God. Before we jump in, does it feel like there's a lot of confusion out there these days? Particularly, does it feel like there's a lot of confusion about what we believe? And by we, I'm going to talk about Christians. Although I do recognize that in this room there might be some of you who don't necessarily call yourself that. You might just be curious or perhaps skeptical. Or maybe you're just here because that's what you've always done, is you've come to church. I feel like the confusion gets particularly bad around election season as everyone tries to prognosticate what the evangelical bloc is going to vote. So on the one hand, you've got people saying that Christians basically believe the same thing as every other world religion out there. That we just got to be good people and love one another. But is that really what we believe? Steve Turner, an English journalist, once said that we believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we read were. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. So yeah, they're all the same. But is that really what we believe? Well, then on the other hand, you've got a book that's called I'm Okay, You're Not, which is a book about Christian evangelism. Apparently, that's the message that many people hear us communicating. You've got research telling us that people view the church as judgmental, as intolerant, and as hypocritical. Some out there even believe that we're exclusive. You've got young people posting things on Tumblr and Twitter like, Christians and Christianity scare the expletive out of me. And that confuses me because I don't understand how one could arrive at these conclusions knowing what I know about Christianity, believing what I believe about Christ. And so maybe then it's just me. But I'm not sure that it is just me. People inside and outside the church seem to be confused on what the truth of Christianity really is. It's not even a new problem, really. The early church had to battle accusations from the outside that they were cannibals and participated in sexual orgies because they would hold these things called love feasts, which is just a bunch of people getting together for dinner to celebrate communion. You've got to remember, communion is where we come together to celebrate the death of Christ and we eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. And so no wonder there's some confusion. But there's even confusion inside the church as evidenced by the letters that Peter, Paul, James, John, and all those other guys wrote that are contained in the New Testament. As we've walked through Titus over the past few weeks, it appears that confusion was even there among the church at Crete. Their actions were not matching up with their beliefs, or perhaps they believed something other than the truth of Christianity, which led to those wrong actions. Whatever the case, the church in Crete was peopled by those who, as Paul writes, professed to know God, but they denied Him by their works. Paul makes the point over and over again in Titus, good doctrine leads to good deeds. And up to this point, we've focused on the deeds. Today, though, by the time we get to chapter 2, Paul is going to clearly lay out the good doctrine, which provides the basis for these good deeds. And this matters to us because there is confusion out there in regards to what we believe. And today it's my hope that you and I will become clear on the truth of what we ought to believe as disciples of Jesus. So let's jump into the text. If you have your Bibles and haven't already turned there, turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15. Honestly, we could just read Titus 2, 1 through 15, 11 through 15 over and over for 30 minutes and we could call it good. But you know I'm not going to do that. So let's dig into the text. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared. Okay, stop there. 11 through 14 is just one really long sentence in the Greek. And this first phrase, for the grace of God has appeared, is the independent clause. In this long sentence, this is the most important thing. It's the only thing that stands alone. Everything that follows, for the grace of God has appeared, through 14 supports and enhances our understanding of this sentence. God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared. So it's pretty important then, since the rest of the verse is just supporting this, that we understand grace. We understand what grace is, what Paul means by it. Well, some time ago, I remember being in the car with my lovely family. My bride, Alice, and I, we decided already that we're going to go and have a great day together. We're going to go do a couple things, and then we're going to culminate it. We're going to finish it off by eating dinner together as a family. Well, that day, my children, who are normally angels, decided to prove to me the reality of original sin. And so they were petty. They were selfish. They were mean to me and to one another. And they kept demanding that they go out to eat. We want to go to McDonald's, Daddy. We want to go to McDonald's. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I have a surprise planned and it gets ruined, I just don't want to do it anymore. I'm like, you ruined it. Fine. And based on their behavior, well, in my head, I'm like, okay, we're done. We're going home and we're just going to eat gruel. I'm tired of this. And that's when it clicked. Teachable moment, right? I can not just tell my children about grace, I can demonstrate grace for them. I mean, that's what grace is. It's a gift. That's what I understand it to be, something that we don't deserve. God showed grace to me, so let me show grace to my children. So I turned around in the car. Oh, I'm driving, so I'm doing the whole back and forth thing. And I explained to my children, my lovely little children, Cadence and Ethan, and I said, you do not deserve to go eat out. Your behavior is such that you don't deserve this. But because I love you, I'm going to show grace to you, and we're going to go out and eat anyways. And then we went out. We had a great time. All was forgiven. All was forgotten. That's grace. You know, I've heard grace described as unmerited favor, undeserved favor, or as getting what you don't deserve rather than just not getting what you do deserve. So if you deserve a fist to the gut, it's the hand extended to help. That's grace. But in this passage, grace isn't just some disembodied abstract concept. No, the word appeared, used here, describes the arrival of a king. A person is in mind. We just had the Oscars last week, I believe. I don't know, I didn't necessarily pay attention. But George Clooney appeared on the red carpet. Emma Stone appeared at the Oscars. That's the same word. Similarly, God's grace pulled up, got out of the car, and stepped onto the red carpet. God's grace parted the curtain, stepped onto the stage in the person of Jesus Christ. It brings to mind Paul's words in Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. You know, we as Christians, we believe and declare that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. This is the root of our tree of faith. This is the foundation that we build everything upon. It is our starting point. And we have to recognize that this statement, this is foreign. This is strange to us. Think about the world we live in. Think about other faith systems first. In every other faith system, favor, God's favor, is earned. Favor must be worked for. Favor is given to those who are deserving. And then think of the world we live in. You get what you deserve. Don't work, don't eat. Break the law, go to jail. Grace is unnatural. Merit is natural. And so it goes against our nature, against our very society, to declare then that grace just showed up. It just appeared without our action. But that's precisely what happened in history. That's precisely what we believe. That's precisely what we declare. And that's not all we say about grace. Go back to the text. All right, so we got Jesus, God's grace appeared. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. Grace has two results in this text. The first of which is salvation is available to all people. It's not the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to those who perform certain deeds. God's grace brings salvation without our action. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation cannot be deserved. It can't even be bargained for. Notice as well that God's grace hasn't appeared just for some or for those of a certain race or lineage. For Paul's readers, they might have expected him to say God's salvation is for the Jews. But here he says for all people. Jesus brings salvation for all people. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. But it's here for you. It's here for you. And this usually leads to the question, well, salvation from what, David? Well, that's the beauty of what we uniquely declare. It's salvation from something, and it's salvation for something. If you look down a little bit further into verse 13, you see the object, who is grace? You see him talk about, Paul talks about Jesus Christ. And we learn that Jesus appeared, he arrived to save us from all lawlessness. Now, a word that we're usually more familiar with would be sin. John even says as much in 1 John 3:4. He says, sin is lawlessness. And this, usually when we see this word lawlessness, it's put in opposition to righteousness. They are opposite in meaning. And so Jesus redeemed us from all lawlessness, from all unrighteousness, from all wickedness. And how did he redeem us? The text says in verse 13, it says he redeemed us or saved us from all lawlessness by giving himself for us. And for those of us who know the whole story, we know this refers to Jesus' death on the cross, where he took the punishment that we deserved on himself. See, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all from their sin. I mean, we get this right. When I speak to young people about Jesus, they usually report back to me dutifully that, yes, Jesus saves me from my sin. But do we really get this? Do we really understand this? The way that phrase just kind of rolls off of the tongue, almost flippantly and glibly sometimes. Oh, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. Do you get what you just said? Do we understand that Jesus died for our sin? Not just our sinful actions, but our sin. It's not like Jesus died just so you wouldn't have to pay the price for stealing pens from work or cheating on a test. We're not people who just happen to lie or happen to steal or I just happen to cheat. No, no, no. We're liars. We're cheaters. We're thieves. And that's why we lie, cheat, and steal. And Jesus gave himself to redeem us from being those things. Salvation found in God's grace means that we're no longer liars and cheaters and thieves. God's grace has appeared and has brought salvation, has saved us from our lawlessness. But Jesus has also saved us for something. Again, look at the text. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, we're saved for him to be his people, his possession. He gets to be our portion and our prize. We get more of him. If you've ever felt in love, you probably know a little bit of what it feels like when you're chosen by someone who loves you. Feels pretty good, right? Guess what? The creator of the universe loves you and has chosen you. He has saved you for himself. He saved us for himself. Notice how the people Jesus redeems are described. They're described as zealous for good works. It reminds me of the passage in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Very familiar passage for some. For others, this is just a life-changing verse. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's what I want you to see. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Before we came to faith, he prepared these things for us, that we should then walk in them. Now, we don't talk about this a whole lot, but when Jesus saves someone, when Jesus saves us, we are invited to join with God in the work that he's already doing in creation. there are good things prepared for us to participate in. We get to join with our Father in building up the kingdom. Growing up, I don't know about you, but for me, growing up, one of the things that made me feel really loved and made me feel special, made me feel important, was when my dad would ask for my help. I don't care what it was. Bleeding the brakes, where all I do is sit there and pump the brakes over and over. I mean, that's monotonous, but it was awesome when he asked me to help. Hey, David, I need your help. Come help me bleed the brakes. Doing the yard work. Cleaning out the garage. Doing an oil change. Whatever that might be. He would ask me. When he asked me to join him, I felt special. And I was excited about that task. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to you, not just from your sin, but for good works. We get to join with God in reconciling creation to God. And we're zealous about the work that God has for us. You know, it's unfortunate that zeal gets a bad rap these days. Typically, when we think of zealous people, we think of zealots. And we think of people going and suicide bombing. But zeal matters. Being married has taught me about zeal. When I'm not zealous about something that Alice wants to do, she notices. And it affects our relationship. For example, I don't like shopping. Large public spaces filled with lots of people make me nervous. And I don't care to spend a whole lot of time shopping. My goal is to get in and get out in as little time as possible. Buy what you need. We're not looking around. Well, she knows this about me, and so she doesn't ask me to go shopping with her as much anymore. The thing is, when she does ask me to go, and when I'm not zealous, it's because I'm a selfish sinner who happens to be her husband. She got the short end of this bargain. I think I mixed my metaphors, but oh well. The thing is, though, in contrast, when I love her well, when I am loving her well, then I'm excited about the things that she's excited about. I can't wait to get in the car and go to the mall when I love her well. God doesn't deserve our grudging obedience. It's not worth it. It's not worth him. He's worthy of better. And if zeal is lacking, then perhaps love is lacking as well. God's grace has appeared. It's bringing salvation to us from our sin for himself so that we might be a people of his possession who are zealous for good works. That's not all that Paul says, though. We've got one more thing. I'm sorry, we've got a couple more things. We only on the second point here. There's a second action associated with the presence of Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, at this point, you might expect me to go through each and every one of these individually. I'm going to pass this time because we get this too well. Honestly, we understand this. When we think about religion, even Christianity, this is what we think about, what we can do and what we can't do. Don't do certain things, do other things. Listen, we know that we ought to live a good life. Everyone here knows you ought to be good people. And if you've been around the church long enough, you probably even know what that looks like. You can even play the game. I don't need to add to the list of things on your list. I don't need to add a list of things that you can and can't do. Instead, I want to draw your attention to something altogether different. Who does the training here? Remember the independent clause. For the grace of God has appeared, training us. Who does the training here? Grace. Grace does the training. You know, a lot of times we make salvation about ourselves. Remember, grace goes against our nature. This is not easy for us. And so we put the pressure on ourselves to perform adequately to God's standards. We may trust Jesus to get us right before God. But from that point on, it's our job. It's up to us to, we trust ourselves to keep us right before God. We work so hard to conform to God's standards in the hope that when we die or when he comes back, that we might be proven worthy. Except that nothing that we do can add or subtract from the righteousness God already gave us when we began to trust Jesus all those years ago, or all those days ago, or all those moments ago. The work has already been done in Jesus. We are saved and we are counted as perfect before God because He takes Jesus' righteous life and He applies it to us. It covers us over for the rest of our lives. And so as we live the rest of this life, God looks at us and He sees Jesus, those of us who trust Him, He sees Jesus, He sees His Son, and grace is training us to where we conform more to the image of Jesus. We become more like Him. We live then in a worthy manner. Grace trains us to renounce the evil in our lives and to live in a worthy manner. Whether that's by simple knowledge and the understanding of grace, decreasing our appetite for those things that are lawless, or whether it's, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, it's God working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Whatever it might be, grace is the active agent that is training us. That's training us for goodness. But grace does indeed train. Sorry, go back to that one. But grace does indeed train. You can't swing the pendulum the other direction. Grace isn't simply here to save, despite what we traditionally think. And generally, if I was to ask you what grace was, you'd say, oh, it saves us. But grace is there also to train. If I decided today that I'm going to go to the gym and I'm going to bench press 220 pounds, no matter how sincere my effort is, no matter how hard I try, I'm not capable of bench pressing 220 pounds. I have a hard enough time doing half that. If I wanted to go out and run a marathon tomorrow, I couldn't go out and run all 26.2 miles of that marathon, at least not without dying, I'm sure. I need to train. I need to build my body up to a point where it can do that, where it can bench press 220 pounds, where it can run 26.2 miles. And a personal trainer, well, that would be able to help me get to those goals faster. A personal trainer helps me to set reasonable goals. A personal trainer would help me to help demonstrate proper form and breathing. It would encourage me when I failed to meet goals. It would push me when I failed to get back up. A trainer keeps me in the game. Grace is that trainer for us in the Christian life. Sometimes we come to trust Jesus and we expect to be able to run marathons right away. Or maybe someone else comes to faith in Jesus and we expect them to suddenly be able to bench 220 pounds. Spiritually speaking, that is. But that's unfair. Our righteousness comes from Jesus, from His life, not our life. We're still in process. Grace does the training, and we allow ourselves to be trained. You could even say that we participate in the training, as long as you don't take over the training. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all and training all. Grace does both. And for the person who trusts Jesus, the person who believes this, both will happen. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all and training us for goodness. So in the sentence, we've covered grace and what grace does. It saves us and it trains us. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing that Paul writes. Go back to the text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here's the last part. Here's what we believe. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians declare, we declare that God's grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all, training us in goodness, and now we, Christians, are waiting for the second appearing. This time of glory, not grace. But it's still Jesus who's doing the showing up. And we wait, not afraid of the judgment that comes, but for the glory that Jesus has and that we have in Him. We're not waiting so that God can prove us worthy or unworthy. Those in Christ are already glorified. Paul says as much. So let's be clear. Let's be clear on what we believe, because our beliefs lead to action. Good doctrine, good deeds. That's the whole point of Paul's letter to Titus. What we do as Christians is affected by what we believe as Christians. And so what do we as Christians need to believe? What do we declare? What do we tell the world? Let me suggest this phrase based on Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, 15. As Christians, we declare that God's grace has appeared in Jesus, who brings salvation to all, salvation from evil and for good works, and trains us for goodness as we await the coming of God's glory. It's a lot. If you're writing it down, it might take a little while. Let me try that again. As Christians, we declare that God's grace has appeared in Jesus, which brings salvation to all, salvation from evil and for good works, and trains us for goodness as we await the coming of Jesus' glory. Or if you need to shorten it down, grace, goodness, glory. There is confusion out there, and it's important that we, as Christians, be clear in our message. And then once we're clear, as Paul finishes in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. The message matters, and it's going to affect the way we live. Unfortunately, our tendency is to make a few missteps when it comes to the truth presented in this passage. First of all, some of us just don't believe it. Some of you in this room, perhaps, do not yet believe that the grace of God has really appeared in the person of Jesus. Well, I'd encourage you today, take some time. Think about what you've read and what you've heard. We don't have to be caught up in the futility of this life. We don't have to be condemned to forever be liars and thieves, to be selfish and unfulfilled. Grace, Jesus, has come to bring salvation to you from evil and for amazingly good things. For the one who trusts Jesus, there is purpose and there's fulfillment. And it requires that we just put our trust in Him, in Jesus, not in ourselves. And so if you'd like the chance to respond or to talk more about this, you know, come and find me. I'll be in the back and I'm in the youth center. Like, you just come find me or talk to a Christian friend. I'm happy to share more about this with you. So that's the first misstep that we take with this truth. The second one is we might believe this truth, but we err in how we understand grace. You know, once we accept that grace has saved us, some of us feel like, great, now I can live however I want. And I suppose that would be a logical conclusion. Grace saves, all it takes is faith in Jesus, you don't have to do anything for it. Okay, so that would be a logical conclusion. But one only really thinks that way outside of grace, not inside of grace. Inside of grace is totally different. It's kind of like being in love. When you fall in love, your love makes you eager for the acceptance of the beloved. And so when you ask that boy or girl out and they say yes, you don't say, sweet, I can stop putting on the front now. I can be myself in front of her. I can act however I want. In fact, most of us don't even wait for a yes from that boy or that girl that we like before we start doing things for them. You know, flowers, notes, gifts, times. You know the things that you've done for the people you care about. You do that because you love them. It's not burdensome for you to do these things. The fact is then, you know, the fact that we're saved by grace is truly freeing. But it demands everything. Not through coercion, not through a sense of obligation, but because we are changed by the mind and the heart of the person that we love. I think Tim Keller says it best in Reason for God. He shares about a woman who tells him that, you know, she finds grace scary. She says, it's scary because if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I deserve a certain quality of life. But if I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. Grace is freeing, and it demands everything. Demands everything as we are changed by the person we love, by Jesus. And so finally, we misstep when we underestimate grace and we overestimate our own contribution. When we minimize grace, when we maximize our effort and training, then we end up with something called legalism or moralism. We're okay with trusting Jesus to get us right before God, but then we plan on doing the rest ourselves. Some of us even feel that we can somehow pay God back for what He's done. All that leads to is guilt and shame and a sense that God is angry with me whenever I fail to live up to the expectations that we've placed on ourselves. And even worse, we then take that shame and that guilt and we place it onto others when they're not doing the things that we think Christians ought to be doing. In other words, we add things to Jesus for salvation when we underestimate grace and overestimate our contribution. Sure, accept Jesus, but then you also have to vote Republican. Sure, accept Jesus, but then you got to think this way about this particular topic, or you got to spend every day doing this, or you're only praying for 10 minutes, you got to be praying for an hour. We add things to the grace of Jesus. That's moralism. That's not the Christian faith. That's not grace. But that's the condition that plagues most churches today. As Christians, we declare that God's grace has appeared in Jesus, who brings salvation to all and trains us for goodness as we await the coming of Jesus' glory. When we internalize that, when we get that, it changes the way we treat others. It changes the way we speak to others. It changes the way we live our lives. So spend this week reflecting on what you really believe about grace. Does it conform to what Paul shares here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15? Talk to someone today about what you believe about grace. We need to be clear on what we believe, because what we believe is going to play itself out in our lives. Are your beliefs conforming to the truth? Are your doctrine and your deeds lining up? Get grace right, because it matters. Thanks for listening. Let me pray. Merciful God. No. Graceful God. We thank you so much for being willing to send Jesus to us. We thank you that grace has just, it's appeared. Not because of anything that we've done or because we're worthy people, but because you love us. Thank you for the grace that's found in Jesus. Thank you that that grace saves us. Thank you that that grace, for those who trust, then trains us. Father, would you help us to get this right? And Lord, may what we believe truly affect how we live. Thank you for being our God. In Christ's name, amen.